morning. Welcome to the Bible study. Our final conversation today in the book of Numbers. Some days we've done a chapter, some days two, some days even three, but today five chapters, 32 through 36. And then we'll be done with this Old Testament book. It's our privilege and our pleasure to have with us today via the telephone Dr. Nathan Jastrom. He is on the faculty at Concordia University in Wisconsin and will help us with these chapters today. Good morning, Doctor.
Hey, this morning.
How are you?
Just fine.
What's the weather like where you are?
Well, we got a lot of snow the other day, but it looks beautiful today.
So how deep is the snow there at...
Oh, it blew about a foot deep or so here.
Nothing.
Last couple of days.
That's nothing.
No. Our roofs aren't even breaking yet.
Compared to those people out in on the East Coast, and we have very little here as well, so we can't complain.
Well, some of the blessings of God for living in the Midwest.
Were you? Was it a daunting task to get five chapters in the book of Numbers?
Well, it is a lot of material, but a bunch of it is the type of stuff that doesn't lend itself so much to Bible study for theological purposes, but is more historical, place names, and things like that. So I think it's an appropriate amount for Bible study area.
Our telephone numbers here are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 for those of you who would like to join us here with a question or comment for Dr. Jastrom. We always begin our Bible study program with prayer. Doctor, if you would lead us, I would appreciate that.
Certainly. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you to be with us today as we study the last portions of the book of Numbers. Help us to see more clearly how you take care of your children, protecting them from their enemies, giving them rules by which to live, and impressing on them that all good things in their life that they need come from your merciful hand. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Dr. Jastrom, tell me a little bit about what your responsibilities are at Concordia University in Wisconsin.
Well, I'm the chair of the Department of Theology and Philosophy here. We have a large department teaching thousands of students about God's Word, so it's a real pleasure to be part of that activity. I'm also the chair of the faculty here, and so I help direct faculty legislation and resolutions that come before the entire faculty. And then in my spare time, other than teaching classes on Old Testament, I also work on the book of Numbers, primarily because I was responsible for publishing the Dead Sea Scrolls of the book of Numbers. And that interest and that work has continued with me throughout my academic life.
Tell me about the Dead Sea Scrolls of the book of Numbers. For somebody who may have heard in passing the Dead Sea Scrolls but really don't know what they are, can you help me with that?
Certainly. The Dead Sea Scrolls are various manuscripts, probably about 1,000 documents. It's hard to get an exact number because we're not always sure whether two fragments fit together in one document or whether they're two different documents. But we probably have about 1,000 documents from the area of the Dead Sea that stretch in time from about 250 BC through about 68 AD. So they're hundreds of years before Christ was born, up until just a couple of decades after his death. They contain about a quarter of the copies contain biblical books, copies of the Old Testament books as we know them, and about three-quarters of the Dead Sea Scrolls contain other writings, like rules for their community, religious calendars. They have a map of buried treasure pounded into a copper scroll. They have books of hymns, poetry, praise. They have a couple of copies of books from the Apocrypha, a couple of copies from books from the Pseudepigrapha, and a couple of copies of books that are like the Bible, but are works we've never seen before, like an explanation of the book of Genesis that goes into great detail about the beauty of Abraham's wife Sarah, for instance.
In terms of priority, in biblical archaeology, where does the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls fit?
This has got to be the most important discovery of all time for biblical studies, because we're not just finding foundation stones of ancient cities. The stones can't speak. We're finding documents that speak, that give us a window into the people who were living at the time of Jesus Christ. They give us a picture of the text of the Old Testament that Jesus Christ would have been using, the same text from that same era. So it's just an incredible opportunity to get our fingers into the daily life and the religious beliefs of people who were living 2,000 years ago.
Is there anything in the Dead Sea Scrolls that has caused modern theologians, has shaken your faith? Uh-oh, here's something we didn't know about, and that means we've got to change our perspective on this thing or that thing. Did that happen?
The main thing that was discovered, which was a shock to many of the scholars who were working on this, the main thing that was discovered is that the biblical text that we've known about all along was so remarkably faithfully copied for an entire 1,000 years before the next full copy of the Old Testament was preserved. So rather than shattering people's faith, what the Dead Sea Scrolls has done to the impartial observer has been to show the solid foundation of that faith. The textual evidence has remained unchanged since the time of Christ. Now, that's not to say that the Dead Sea Scrolls prove that everything the Bible says is true. To get to that level, you'd have to have other evidence, in some cases, things that you can't see by evidence, such as the state of God and the divinity of Christ. You can see his miracles, but you can't see something that just says, oh, I see that you're God just by looking at you. So much of our faith depends on things that cannot be seen and that cannot be proved by ordinary methods. But what the Dead Sea Scrolls do give us is factual evidence for the faithful transmission of the biblical text from the time of Christ. And that had been in serious doubt by many scholars for many years before the scrolls were discovered.
So as you said, you as a professor at a Lutheran university, I'm quite confident in my assumption that you believe that you are going to heaven, that you will live eternally, and you believe that you will live eternally because you are saved by grace through faith on account of Christ alone. Would that be correct?
That's correct.
So whether or not we have any Dead Sea Scrolls, that's how you're going to heaven. However, when a discovery like this is made, and it is, as you put it, the most significant Bible archaeology discovery ever, how does that affect that faith? Is it completely irrelevant or independent, or do the two things work together, or what?
Well, I've got to say that my faith has never depended on the Dead Sea Scrolls. It will never depend on anything other than the scriptures that I've known and read and heard all my life. So God's Word authenticates itself in every age. Martin Luther had faith in that word, even though the Dead Sea Scrolls hadn't been discovered yet, even though he didn't have access to many of the ancient manuscripts that we have access to. So we never want to make our faith dependent on some outside confirmation, as if the Bible's not enough. Having said that, let me give you an illustration of how it did affect me. When I walked into the museum in Jerusalem and was allowed into the locked doors in the basement where they keep most of these old fragments that weren't on display for the public, and the cabinet drawers were opened up and I pulled out from there the fragments. The fragments I worked with were composed about 30 BC or so. When I pulled those out and held with my own hands the fragments that were still remaining from the Book of Numbers that would have been 50 to 60 years old by the time Jesus would have been old enough to be reading from the Bible in the synagogue, a shiver went down my spine. I realized I was looking at something that had been around even longer than or before the time of Jesus. And I realized that the Hebrew that I was seeing and reading on those scrolls would be exactly what the Hebrew looked like that Jesus was seeing and reading on the scrolls that he had in the synagogue. There's that connection to historical reality that actually shook me. It's a little bit like many pilgrims feel when they go to Jerusalem and walk with their own feet the streets of ancient Jerusalem, climb with their own feet that Temple Mount and walk around that area, cross the Kidron Valley and go into the Mount of Olives on the other side. These places and events that we read about in the Bible that might seem something like fairy tales suddenly become very real. You can see the colors of the rocks. You can see the elevation decline, the water flowing, and suddenly you realize our faith is based on historical events and facts rather than simply on a philosophical idea of what the afterlife might be like.
Which of these two statements that I'm about to give you do you think is more true? Either A, that through sheer dumb luck, somebody somewhere stumbled upon these documents, or B, that they were preserved by God and revealed by God to people in God's time in what almost qualifies as a miracle.
Well, I think B comes closer to the reality, simply because I don't believe in chance. I believe that God has all things in his hands, that he directs all occurrences and has things happen at the right time. And actually, it's just very, very good that these documents were discovered at a time when we knew how to take care of these precious documents, when we knew how to analyze their handwriting, when we didn't just pass them off as forgeries, even though that was a concern at the time. So science had developed to the point where we could make some good use of these documents. We had the capability of infrared photography, which allows us to see writing that would be invisible by other means. So if the fragments had been discovered earlier, almost certainly they would have been lost to succeeding generations. But because they were discovered when they had been discovered, we were able to preserve them and make much fuller use of them than we would have otherwise.
Dr. Jastrom, why did they survive? Why didn't they just become pulverized by time and air and exposure?
Well, much of what used to be there did get pulverized because of the vast expanse of time and bacteria and animals coming in and eating them and otherwise destroying them. So what we have is just what still remains out of a vastly larger hoard. But the fact that any remains is remarkable, and it's only possible because of the place where they were kept. These were manuscripts most likely from the library, from the settlement right next to the caves, which is the settlement of Qumran. And they most likely took their precious scrolls and hid them when they heard that the Roman armies were coming through and destroying the Jewish nation. So their thought was that they would go back and retrieve these scrolls later on, but the Romans apparently killed them all, which was bad for them, but very good for us, because as a result, nobody came back and took the scrolls out of the cave and then continued to use them, and in the process would have destroyed them. So they're left there in the cave all these many, many years, and then later on they were dug up, and they could survive because they were in such a dry, arid place without a lot of moisture. Because they were so remote, nobody was coming through building buildings on them or otherwise destroying them. And because they were kind of protected by the dirt that fell on them and by the animal waste that accumulated on top of them, so it was almost like a canning process that kept the air out of them so the bacteria couldn't eat their way through these fragments.
And how do we know how old they are? How do you know that they predate Jesus by 50 to 60 years?
Well, the primary way that we know that, the most precise method that we have for determining their age is through handwriting analysis. And I know that sounds like it's a little bit kooky science, but it's actually quite precise. And you can admit handwriting experts into a court of law today and have that handwriting expert determine whether a writing is genuine and from what period it's written in. Well, the same type of thing can be done with ancient Hebrew writing. You analyze the style of the letters as they shifted throughout the centuries, and then you can say the style of lettering in this manuscript falls between another dated artifact on one side and a dated artifact on the other side, so we know the dating has to be between those two dates.
Are numbers 32 through 36 in the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Numbers 32 through 36 are represented in the manuscript that I was primarily responsible for publishing, yes.
Oh, my. So does that, what does that add to your knowledge? Anything? I mean, Numbers 32, I guess, is Numbers 32, whether it's in a 2,000-year-old manuscript or whether it's in my English Standard Version Bible.
Well, you could say that, although it's also true that there are some textual differences in the manuscript that I was working with. The manuscript that I was working with was one of the most different manuscripts. And so it was very interesting to take a look and compare its readings with the readings that we've known about all along. For instance, there's a very interesting difference at the very end of the book of Numbers. It's a reading that we had never seen before. It doesn't change the story, but it does change how the story is told. And if you want, we can talk about that now, or we can talk about that different reading when we get to Numbers 36 as part of our Bible study.
All right, let's wait till we get to Numbers 36, and I'll count on you to help me remember to bring that story to bear.
Sure.
We are going to be zooming through here a little bit, so if I skip over something that's very important, just feel free to call our attention to it.
Okay.
In Numbers chapter 32, we have a story, and I'm going to summarize here. Reuben, who is one of the children of Israel, or Jacob, one of the tribes, also the people of Gad, it says they had a lot of livestock, and they make a determination, as the people of Israel are about to enter by crossing the Jordan into Canaan, that they think the land outside what they originally thought would be the promised land looked pretty good for raising cattle. And so they have a suggestion from Moses that, we like this here, east of the Jordan here. We think we'd like to settle here. And Moses says, no, that's not going to work. You know, the Lord has told us to go in and possess the land. It wouldn't be right for you two tribes to stay back here while everybody else is drawing swords and going in to make war in Canaan. So they say, well, okay, we'll send our men in, we'll do our duty, and then we'd like to come back to this fine pasture land. So Moses presents that to the Lord. Now, I find this all kind of fascinating. Are there times, Dr. Jastrom, when we as Christians are empowered to kind of negotiate with God, you know, work on cutting a deal? In the end, God says, okay, all right. If you go in, you do your duty, then you can come back out and you can have this pasture land. Do we have anything like that that corresponds to 21st century Christian living?
Well, that's one of the reasons I like this chapter, that it shows the boundless possibilities open to God's people. Some of God's children have this strange idea that there's just one narrow pathway that they have to follow, and every time they come up with a decision, they end up trying to guess, you know, which one of these does God want me to do? If I choose the one, he'll be angry. If I choose the other, he'll be happy. And I just don't know what I'm supposed to do, and they kind of suck all the joy out of their life. But this passage, I think, illustrates that God's people have nearly boundless array of choices in front of them, that God is pleased with them as his children, whether they choose A or B, whether they choose C or D, as long as they aren't violating a specific command that he's given them. Now, at first, when the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh made this request, the other Israelites thought they were rebelling against God, saying they didn't want to fight for the land of Canaan that God had said they had to fight for. But that wasn't true. And the story kind of illustrates that their heart was in the right place. They were perfectly willing to follow the command of God to fight for that land of Canaan and to have that as part of the inheritance. But they thought there was another possibility even beyond that, not against it, but beyond it, where they would have this extra beautiful land for flocks and herds on the east side of the Jordan. So their motives were right. It just is that their requests looked like a violation at first, and they had to be careful about the public perception of their requests so that people wouldn't get the wrong idea that they were rebelling against God's command.
How do we know when our motivation is within the bounds of God? We have preferences. We know his many commands and prohibitions, and we know that we can't say, well, you know, I think I'd like to divorce my wife this week and get another wife. We're not supposed to say things like that. But then sometimes, as you put it, we have this vast array of choices, and God, I guess, is okay with many of them. So how do we know? I think most of us, as you pointed out, we settle with one or two options. We sort of work it down to one or two options. And those two options are usually something that we really want desperately. It's really something that we want. Maybe God has four, five, or six other options that are all better than the two we've narrowed it down to, and we haven't even given them any thought.
Yeah, well, I can't give you some sort of guarantee that you're always going to be choosing the very best option available. That's beyond our human abilities to reason out. We're going to make a lot of mistakes. But we can make those mistakes with confidence as long as we aren't violating a specific command of God. The example that you gave earlier about, well, I think I'd like to divorce my wife and marry another woman, that violates a clear command of God, regardless of what you might think your motive is, how maybe it's important for the health and well-being of your children, or maybe it would work better for the community if you were married to somebody else. You can think of all sorts of motives that sound good. But if you're deciding to go against a clear command of God, that's your first indication that you're just fooling yourself, that you're rebelling against God rather than exploring the many good options. Another method is taught in this chapter, and that is that when the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh wanted to modify what was expected, they did so in a way that also helped out their neighbors, also helped out the other tribes of Israel. So the other tribes would actually gain more land in the land of Canaan by only having to divide that land 9.5 times rather than 12 times. So they're gaining extra land. And also these 2.5 tribes would help them fight for their land. So they were putting their own lives at risk to help their neighbors accomplish what God had promised to them earlier. If you can keep those two examples in mind, if what you're doing not only helps yourself, but even more helps your neighbor, and sometimes might put yourself at great risk to help your neighbor for no immediate benefit to yourself, those are fairly good safeguards against just fooling ourselves, deceiving ourselves, that our selfish motives are actually good motives.
You said an interesting thing there. I wish I could repeat it exactly the way you said it. Something about working ourselves down to a couple of options, which has a way of sucking the joy out of life. Is that the way you put it?
Yes.
Can you elaborate on that a little bit?
Yeah, I know people who are nearly paralyzed with what they should be doing because they just don't have that clear word from God. Is it A or is it B? Should I stay in this job? Should I go to the next job? Oh, I don't know. And they can't take any joy in either choice they make because they're always trying to second-guess themselves. Maybe the other one was what God wanted me to do.
So what does God want us to do in that moment?
I think he wants us to rest in our confidence as his children. Think of your own children playing in a home. If you as a parent are watching them play, you don't really care so much whether they're playing with trucks or with dolls or with firemen or with a board game. You're happy to see them happy. Anything your child is doing is making you happy. The same type of relationship endures between God and his children. Anything that we do is a God-pleasing good work, be it writing a letter, drinking tea, watching TV. As long as we're doing these things in a way that doesn't violate a clear command of God, God can be happy with what we're doing. So instead of thinking of God as a judge who's always saying, you didn't get that quite right, oh no, there was possibly a better choice for you if you'd gone that way, if we alter our image of him to being that loving parent who's just very pleased that we are living out our lives in a way that brings both us and him joy.
I would imagine that as a professor, as a teacher, involved with, as you put it before, thousands of young people, you must see this all the time. Young people are in that stage where they have to decide whether they're going to go with this major or that major, whether they're going this field or that field. You know, maybe there's a girlfriend or a boyfriend involved. Is it time to get married? Should we wait till after college? Have you ever had opportunity to counsel somebody in that situation so as to free them up from that paralysis and return the joy to their lives?
It happens all the time.
All the time.
Just this morning, a young lady was in here talking about which major she should be taking. She's studying nursing, which is a wonderful, God-pleasing vocation. And she was wanting to add some theology to that in one way or another. And we were talking about various majors to take. In the end, I'm not all that concerned which choice she makes. My basic advice to her was that she should look at the different requirements, and the one that seems like it's most enjoyable to her, just go ahead and do that. God loves a cheerful giver, the Bible says, and this is a way of giving yourself to the service of God, making use of your own God-given talents, desires, and abilities in order to be more effective and joyfully working as his hands.
That advice right there is, if nothing else happens in this hour, is worth the time spent to hear it. All right, we're going to take our bottom of the hour break. Dr. Jastrom. We will return on the other side and continue with Numbers 32 through 36.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the church fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
Hi, this is Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, we'll take a look at healthy romantic relationships for teens, dealing with divine disappointment in marriage, and how to turn your family into a winning team. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There were several clinical training classes I had to take to qualify for my position as a hospital chaplain. One of these courses also required an initial interview with my supervisor and a psychological nurse. They wanted me to write a paper, answering some questions honestly as I could. Then came the interview. I have to admit that the psychological nurse pegged me pretty accurately. This didn't make me feel comfortable, but I've learned that psychology isn't meant to make me feel comfortable. Instead, it is meant to reveal to us what others can see much easier than we can ourselves. As we study the Bible, this same self-revelation becomes evident when we learn about how much God knows about us. The psalmist states almost reluctantly about himself, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." But the most amazing revelation of God's vision for his own people came to the nation of Israel after wandering in the wilderness 40 years before crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land. The words I am about to read for you are spoken by Moses, but they come from the heart of God. "Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been a rebellious people against the Lord. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they.'" Well, it was Moses' prayer to God, reminding the Lord himself of his mighty acts and irreversible promises that saved the people from destruction at that Mount Sinai. Lord, teach us today that your justice is overruled by your own promises, and then teach us to live with grateful hearts. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who gave up his own life to atone for our sins. Amen.
Hi, this is Roland Lettner, next time on Studio A. When I say Valentine's Day, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Is it candy and roses and romance? Or is it Bible verses? Is it maybe guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth? Well, this is not just for guys, but you gals, too. We'll tell you how not to screw up Valentine's Day the right way, next time on Studio A.
Weekdays at 4 on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Our guest today is Dr. Nathan Jastrom. He is a professor at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Also, quite the expert on the Dead Sea Scrolls, which contains manuscripts that we're looking at today involving Numbers chapters 32 through 36. I'm going to move to chapter 33. Doctor, is that all right?
That's great.
All right, chapter 33 begins, verse 1, "These are the stages of the people of Israel, And then verse 2 says, Moses wrote down their starting places stage by stage by the command of the Lord, and these are their stages according to their starting places. And then chapter 33 basically is a recounting, a remarkable recounting, it seems to me, of every place where they camped, every place that they moved to next. As a person who had an opportunity to look at this in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the manuscripts, are you amazed, impressed with the documentation here that Moses left for us?
Yeah, this is the type of thing that is some of the most boring sections of Scripture to read if you aren't engaged in a more serious study of the ancient times and places that are in the Bible. So when my classes here at the university are reading through the Bible, I tell them, you get to a spot like that and just kind of skim over what's there, because those names really don't mean anything to the standard student. What they do show us to a serious student is that they did keep remarkably accurate records. Unfortunately, we haven't been able to find a number of these places. We know where some are, but we just haven't been able to find a number of the other places. They weren't major cities with lots of stone buildings. Many of them may have been settlements in the wilderness with just tents that decay away and leave no trace. So it's a little bit of a mystery, but it provides so much area of study. And that's one reason it's been so fun to work with the Bible, that the Bible has teachings that are simple and important for your faith that anybody can get reading through it. But it also has such a depth of such a level of depth that you can spend the entire rest of your life working on some problem in a chapter like this, trying to figure out where some location is, and you're going to be rewarded by the evidence that you can uncover, by the greater understanding that you can uncover. So this is an example of one of those areas that's boring to most, but fascinating to those who are working with ancient geography and places.
Do you have any idea, Dr., roughly what the number of people, men, women, and children, I realize this is pure speculation, was as the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness?
Yes, I do. I've worked out what I think are fairly accurate estimates of those numbers. I have that on a different data sheet, though, and it's not immediately available to me right now. But you can get some ideas of the total numbers of people by the detailed census records that are kept not only in the Book of Numbers, but also in a couple of other places. Book of Exodus has a census, and the Book of Kings also has a census. So if you gather all the census materials together and then look at modern census data that is kept by the U.S. Department of Census, you can start getting together, drawing together models of possible amounts of people. I don't have that in front of me right now, so I may be misremembering, but I figured somewhere around 2 million people might be a fairly accurate estimate of the total number of people that were going through the desert at this time.
2 million people. You know, our radio station here sits in the what we call the St. Louis radio market, and that is usually estimated to be about 2.4 million people, somewhere around that. They camped, they set out. They camped, they set out. They camped, they set out. Over and over and over again. So are we saying that every time they camped and every time they set out, it was a roughly 2 million person project?
Something like that, yes. It's just an incredible number of people that are moving through the area. It's hard to imagine that many people could be supported in the wilderness area.
I'm trying to think of all the food, all the water, all the animals for sacrifice and maintaining all the expectations of the offerings that are described for us here, and getting up and going, taking down the tabernacle, moving, setting back up, taking down the tabernacle, moving. It's no wonder it took 40 years.
Well, yeah, it takes a long time, but most of that moving from place to place was part of the delaying punishment that God gave to these people.
I understand.
They could have just walked straight into the land of Canaan and gotten there relatively short period of time, certainly within within the space of several weeks at the most. You can walk across a place like that. So the fact that they were moving from place to place is all part of working out that punishment that God sent to them, because they had rebelled against going in right away the direct route. And so God needed to say all of that generation was going to die just wandering around the wilderness, doing basically nothing but moving from place to place.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Efford. Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
You were talking about some of the tribes who, or people who didn't want to really settle in the Promised Land, and God was, they negotiated with God. But I was thinking, you know, this reveals a lot to us about God Himself, because, you know, we're living in a world where people would rather just settle for something temporal, something outside of God's promise, what God has in store for them. We're living in a world that they would rather believe in evolution than creation. And God, this says so much about Him. He is saying, you know, He's never going to force people. And we need to know that in our own heart as we go out among people to win them, how gentle we must be, and not in a battle, you know, sort of way of doing it, because this is God's absolute insistence on our freedom to, you know, He would allow us to live as though He doesn't even exist. And that's how much that means to Him, that He would allow us to just forget all about Him.
All right. Doctor, any comments?
Yeah, she brings up a good point there. There is the possibility of living as though God doesn't even exist. That's certainly not what the Israelites were doing at this stage of the book of Numbers. They did that earlier, and they were punished for that by wandering around the wilderness. But at this stage, they were putting their own lives online by living according to God's command and going in, and in their case, they did have to fight against the Canaanites, and it could result in their own death. But for them, at this point, they were so well trained as God's children, so knowledgeable about His importance in their lives, that they were willing to put it all on the line to follow His will in their lives.
Now, I realize that there are no chapter numbers there in the Dead Sea Scrolls, nothing that says Numbers 33, but I thought there was an interesting kind of bracket reality here in Numbers 33, and that was, in the beginning of the recounting of Israel's journey, it says in verse 3 that the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn whom the Lord had struck down among them. On their gods also the Lord executed judgments. Then toward the end of the chapter, it says, the instruction is, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, this is verse 51, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their metal images, and demolish all their high places. So God left His mark on the gods of Egypt, and He's getting ready to leave His mark on the gods of Canaan. Can you compare those two things here in the context of Numbers 33?
I'm so glad that you brought up that point, because that's one of the best theological points that you can gather from this chapter, which is filled with a lot of other details that may not be so exciting theologically, even though they're exciting historically. This is a major theological point that the chapter makes. And so the chapter turns out to be a commentary on the first commandment. You know, the first commandment, we summarize with, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But if you look at the oldest Masoretic texts, the Hebrew texts that were that we possess, that have paragraphing marks in them, we realize that the oldest textual evidence is that is just a summary of the fuller form of the first commandment. It starts out with, I am the Lord thy God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and we see that picked up then in the first verses that you read, verses 3 and 4, how God led them out of Egypt. And then it talks about destroying their idols, which is that the fuller working out of that first commandment, you shall not have any graven images and any likeness of anything in heaven above or earth beneath. So you see the commentary on the first commandment in that first section where God is destroying the Egyptian gods because they are worshiping other gods before him. And then the same thing happens at the end where he tells the people to destroy the idols of the Canaanites. That's another way of saying there will be no God before me in the land of Canaan. So we see how the idol commandment is linked to the having no other gods, which is linked to God bringing the people out of Egypt through the Exodus, just as it is in all one paragraph in that section of Exodus in the oldest Masoretic text that we have available.
It says here in Numbers 33, in verse 55, "But if you, the people of Israel, do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides." A historical fact here in Numbers chapter 33, does that reality reach forward to the 21st century? Doctor, are there things that we as Christians fail to drive out, which become for us barbs in our eyes and thorns in our sides?
Absolutely. As the old Westerns say, there ain't room enough in this town for the both of us. And that's how it is with God. You can have one God in your life, but as soon as you let another God in there, suddenly things get very uncomfortable. They become barbs in our eyes. They bother our lives, and they can even lead to our death. So today, we struggle against the same sorts of problems. Not that we always have a shelf lined with idols in our homes that we pray to directly, but you can tell who your God is by where you're spending the majority of your time and effort and what your main goals in life are. For many people, money has become an alternate God. It's that ugly mammon talked about in the New Testament, something that takes our minds off of the one true God and turns them toward serving another God. People will live and die to make an extra buck when they're living as if the one true God doesn't even exist, or that he has no claims on their own money or on how they're treating other people to get their money. So we struggle with the same thing today. It can be money. It can be sexual gratification. You have many young people struggling with that. What's the most important thing? Is it to have these types of relationships that bring you great pleasure and for a short while? Well, that's another way of putting other people or other experiences as your God in front of the one true God who made you and demands your complete allegiance.
I'm going to move on to chapter 34, may I?
Sure.
In chapter 34, basically we have sort of an administrative chapter. Here are your borders: the border on the south, the border on the west, the border on the north, and the border on the east. In verse 12, it says, "This shall be your land as defined by its borders all around." And then he goes on, Moses goes on, to list the tribes and their associated lands within Canaan. Are these borders still valid, Dr. Jastrom? Can the people of Israel claim by divine right this land, which is pretty well described here? I think we can find this on the planet's surface. Are the people of Israel still entitled to claim this area as their own based on Numbers 34?
No, that's a modern misconception. And unfortunately, many Christians are confused about this, thinking that the modern Jews are simply a continuation of the Old Testament Israelites, and that any promise that God made to an Old Testament Israelite still applies to the modern state of Israel. And that's simply false theology. God chose the Jewish nation as the nation from which the Messiah would come. And in order to keep that nation separate from other nations and protected and unified as a nation, he gave them three different types of laws. One law was laws about the government, and this is one of those laws, defining territories, what to do when people steal sheep or whatever, the same type of laws that our governments today have. He gave to them so that their nation could function well and remain united and defend itself against their enemies. He also gave what we call ceremonial laws or worship laws. Those have to do with the temple, the high priest, the sacrifice, how they were to worship God and keep in mind always that their sin causes death, but that forgiveness is available through the sacrifice of someone else. Very important laws for them to keep throughout the Old Testament. And then the third type of law that he gave was the moral law. Those are the laws that are binding on all people at all times, everywhere. Laws like you shall not murder, you shouldn't commit adultery, you shouldn't steal, and so forth. So those three categories of laws God gave to the people of the Old Testament. But once Jesus came, once the Messiah actually was born from that nation, there was no longer that need to keep the same government together so that they would protect themselves from other nations and so forth. Those governmental laws no longer are applied to people since the time of Christ. The ceremonial laws, the laws of worship, no longer apply to people because Christ fulfilled all those laws. So today, the only enduring eternal laws that God gave that we still are concerned with, properly so today, are those moral laws that are repeated in the New Testament as the expression of God's will for us at all times, all places. So the territorial laws are simply one of those time-bound laws that have to do with the state of Israel before the time of Christ. They simply don't have continuing validity today.
I don't know if you saw it this past week or not, Dr. Jastrom, but a video emerged of a young woman beating up another young woman at a train platform, and it's vicious. It's horrifying. And as she is delivering this beating to this other girl, there are three security guards that are standing by observing this. Are you as amazed as I am that you can take 12 tribes, identify 12 chiefs? You got Joshua and Eleazar, sort of the general and the high priest, and administer 2 million people so that they just don't cave in and destroy themselves?
It is amazing that we don't just all kill ourselves based on our natural rebellion against God. But, you know, they had pretty strict laws back then, and they didn't have a police force like we do or security cameras. But what they did was they democratized the enforcement of law. This is not the same system we have today, so I'm not counseling people to take the law into their own hands today. But back then, if you as an individual saw someone killing your relative, you were authorized by God to go and avenge that death and kill the person who killed your relative. So it wasn't as centralized law-keeping that we're familiar with today, but it was a system that was highly effective on a very democratic level. So each brother was watching each other, and they were living together as a family, kind of self-regulating so that they wouldn't fall into complete lawlessness.
Chapter 35, the cities for the Levites. We know that the Levites are exceptional among the tribes. They are not to get any inheritance, but they are going to get a number of cities. And other than the cities of refuge here, I'm not sure that there's anything else in chapter 35 to talk about, but chapter 35 talks about the murderer, talks about the one who does premeditated murder, the one that unintentionally kills somebody, and what the avenger of blood is, all these things, and the cities of refuge. Can you sort of pull that all together and explain it to me?
Yes, one thing those cities of refuge are good for is to impress on us that God's special workers, be they Levites back then, be they clergy today, they should be seen by God's people as places of help when they're in trouble. When things happen that spin out of control, the Levite or the pastor should be the one that you turn to rather than the one that you run away from, because they're the way that God dispenses his mercy and his loving kindness to his people. So the cities of refuge help explain that. But they also explain another very important truth, and that is that we dare not equate sins that we commit deliberately and with unrepentant hearts with those sins that we fall into because of our weakness, or sins that are simply inadvertent. So if we think that we can go and deliberately commit a sin, and, oh, it's no big deal because God will forgive me anyway, we seriously misread this section of Scripture. In fact, if a person deliberately murders somebody else and flees to one of these cities of refuge, then the people in that city are supposed to actually condemn him to death and carry out that sentence against him. So that guarding against deliberate sins, a very important teaching, but also the important teaching that God has mercy on those who find themselves in problematic situations and turn to Him for help.
So are you saying that in effect, the church building, the place where the people of God gather for worship, where the pastor ordinarily is doing his work, is a kind of city of refuge?
Absolutely. The pastor gives his absolution as the people come with their confessions. That's the modern city of refuge.
Chapter 36, Marriage of Female Heirs. We encountered the daughters of Zelophehad earlier here in the book of Numbers, and now an administrative problem has arisen as the inheritance is about to be distributed. These various tribes are going to inherit certain portions of land. But the daughters of Zelophehad are in possession of what their father's name had earned them. However, if they marry outside of their tribe and into another tribe, then what their father's inheritance had been would then pass to another tribe. This is an administrative problem. So they hand down a rule and they say, well, the daughters of Zelophehad need to marry men who are in their tribe, and then we won't have a problem. And that's what they do. At the end of Numbers 36, it says, these are the commandments and the rules that the Lord commanded through Moses to the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. And we see in 36 a kind of a nice, clean administrative decision. A judgment is handed down, and it works. Do we have anything in 21st century Christianity that parallels the commandments and the rules that the Lord commanded?
Our church doesn't make pronouncements about inheritance laws. That's something that the government does now, and the government allows daughters to inherit as well as sons, so it kind of mirrors this law in that respect. We're actually less bound to the idea that the inheritance would normally fall to the sons rather than to the daughters. So we've probably changed our normal way of thinking about inheritance a bit beyond what the law is here. But the law here is a good first step in that it recognizes that the daughters can also inherit. But this problem had come up earlier in the book of Numbers. This isn't the first time they treat that. They first treat that problem in chapter 27, where the original command that the daughters can inherit is first given by God. And this is a modification of that earlier commandment, that yes, the daughters can inherit, but when they do inherit, they've got to marry someone within their clan, so the land remains within the clan. And I'd like, if I could, to read how this chapter reads in translation from the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Sure.
as it's been reconstructed.
We've got about 90 seconds left here.
90 seconds. Well, that may not be enough. So I'll just give you a summary then, how this would have read in the scroll that I worked on.
Okay.
when it was originally written. Most likely, and much of this has to be reconstructed, but the spatial requirements show that it probably happened this way. Most likely, in the book of Numbers from Qumran that I worked with, the account from chapter 27 is inserted into the account of chapter 36 a second time. So you get a harmonized, fuller rendition along these lines that remember, Moses, when you said this, and then you go through the whole account in chapter 27, and then you get to, but now we have this new problem, and can you help us fix that problem? So it has the effect of harmonizing those two passages in one chapter, so you don't forget what the earlier account said. At the same time, you see the modification that comes in this chapter.
Dr. Jastrom, one final quick question here. If I were to read right into Deuteronomy, sort of expecting the story to continue, to pick up and carry on, is that what happens with Deuteronomy?
Well, the story does pick up in the sense that Moses is talking about the book of Deuteronomy at the last stop, just before they're going to enter the land of Canaan. But it's not simply a continuation of the history. You end up at the right placement for the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy. But then most of Deuteronomy is true to its name. It's a second version of the law. It's a second commandment. It's going through much of what you've already heard about. But now it's being preached to a new generation, the people who are alive after those 40 years of wandering, to prepare them to conquer the land that God has given to them.
Dr. Nathan Jastrom, thank you so much for your insight, your wisdom, and your contribution today. Appreciate it.
It's been a pleasure talking with you.
Very good.
Okay.
He is a professor at Concordia University in Wisconsin. We will conclude our study on Proverbs in the next hour with Dr. Andrew Steinman, Concordia University, Chicago.
You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.